Thank you, Scott and Tara, Tony and Ethan. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray that you'd help us to rightly discern it and to declare it. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher. So, word of God, even as we've sung, we sincerely desire that you would speak to us. We pray this sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Rip Van Winkle is a short story published or written by the American author Washington Irving in 1819. It follows a Dutch-American colonist who, by the name of Rip Van Winkle, who falls asleep in the Catskill Mountains of New York. And he wakes up 20 years later to a strange new world, having slept through the American Revolution. And it's really quite a humorous story. Well, if you pulled a Rip Van Winkle and fell asleep in 1999 and woke up 20 years later, you might not recognize the good old U.S. of A. Not because the geographical landscape has changed any, and not because the amazing high technology that has altered our lives so much, but because of a huge paradigm shift in our culture. And that can be traced back to the concept that truth has been dying a slow death now for more than 20 years. It's become more noticeable in the last decade or so. In the early 2000s, comedian Stephen Colbert coined a term called truthiness. Consequently, in 2006, Merriam-Webster's dictionary declared that that was their word of the year, truthiness. Similarly, in 2016, in the wake of the presidential elections and Brexit and accusations across the political spectrum about fake news, well, Oxford dictionaries named post-truth as the word of the year. And you might remember after the 2017 inauguration, President Trump's spokesperson Kellyanne Conway made a statement about alternative facts. And as a result of that, Time magazine posted a cover story in April of 2017 entitled, "Is Truth Dead?" Yet in courtrooms throughout the land, witnesses are still sworn in with the very familiar words, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And inscribed in bold letters over Georgetown University's library is, "Cognoscetis veritatem et veritas liberabit vos." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That quote is also the motto of Johns Hopkins University and Southern Methodist University. It's carved into the walls of the University of Virginia's rotunda, and it's chiseled in the marble floor of the lobby of the CIA headquarters in Langley, Virginia. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence reveals the founding principles of our republic. Reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, many intellectual elites in the academy today think that our well-meaning words by our founders are a little misguided when they speak so confidently of self-evident truths. Because they want to follow up their motto, that is, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free," with the question, "What is truth?" That poignant question was posed by Pontius Pilate 2,000 years ago, the governor of Judea, when an angry Jewish religious leadership brought before him Jesus of Nazareth on trumped-up charges of insurrection and blasphemy. So, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we read this dialogue. Beginning in verse 33, this is the word of God. "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?' Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. And so ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. Now, Pontius Pilate saw right through the outrageous lies of the Jewish leaders, and he knew that they were motivated by envy, by jealousy, and he knew what was right and wrong in this instance, but he found himself terribly conflicted. And so he asked that question, what is truth? He asked that right there as truth personified stands before him. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life is right there just a few feet away. What is truth? The truth was the bloodthirsty mob clamoring for Jesus' death, incited by the high priest Caiaphas. And a riot during Passover week would have been both a personal and a political tragedy, disaster for Pilate. So the question is, would he quiet the obnoxious rabble by giving them what they wanted in order to maintain his own status, shaky though it was? What is truth? Truth was the objection of his wife, that Pilate should do no harm to this innocent man. And Pilate could see that there was something about this Jesus of Nazareth. He could see something in this humble king that made him sympathize with his wife. So what would Pilate do? Would he do the politically safe thing so that he could survive another day? He'd have to suppress the truth in order to do that. Would he possibly risk eternity for temporary security? Or would he embrace the truth and do the right thing and release Jesus and let the cards fall where they may? Well, we know how the story turns. Pilate caved under the pressure, and he handed the truth over to be crucified. He sold the truth out for what he knew were a pack of lies. And by doing so, ironically, he became the thing he hated most. You know, he became just like the Jewish leaders. Earlier, he had sarcastically spewed to Jesus, Am I a Jew? And the fact of the matter is, he did the same thing, the very same thing that the Jewish leaders did. He was no different than those whom he despised, those who hounded him to kill Jesus. They were all driven by one thing that mattered more to them than truth itself. They were motivated and driven by self-preservation. The question comes to us, are we any different? Are we any different than Pontius Pilate? Will we sell truth out? Or will we cling to it for all we're worth? Will we anchor down deep in what we know is right? Or will we allow ourselves to just float downstream among the moral amphibians who inhabit the slimy, septic swamp of convenience and moral relativism? Jesus, very simply, affirmed that there is absolute truth, that they do exist, facts that conform to reality, essentials about God and man, about good and evil, about time and eternity, about human nature, about human relationships, about divine redemption and retribution. But many Americans today now refuse what Jesus said. And now they reject what the West has believed for 2,000 years and renounce what we all believed until just a few years ago. In contrast to Jesus of Nazareth, Friedrich Nietzsche, the nihilist philosopher of the late 19th century, who was one of the co-founders of postmodernism, said, There are no facts, only interpretations. So the basic thrust of this postmodernistic movement, this revolution, is threefold. First of all, it asserts that all claims to truth, to meaning, to value, they're not valid. They're not absolute. They're human constructs, social constructs, inventions by society. They're based on feelings and impressions and perspectives. So you have to reject all absolute truth claims. Secondly, there is no uniform or universal reality. So what matters is the local, what's before us, the fragmentary, the momentary, the now, even the absurd. And thirdly, since relativism and multiculturalism must prevail, according to Nietzsche and others, the issues all become about race and gender and class and power. And so it's not about truth at all. It's about rhetoric. And the more extreme, the better. And so we see it playing out right before our very eyes. Nietzsche, 19th century, late 19th century. This was happening in Europe in the early part of the 20th century. People like Francis Schaeffer saw this coming a mile down the road and wrote about it in the late 60s and early 70s. And it slowly invaded the American universities and colleges so that today it is the dominant theme of postmodernism and deconstructionism. Well, when we say relativism, we're not talking about Einstein's theory of relativity. That's about space-time and gravity. When we say relativism, we're talking about moral truth and the denial of absolute moral values. So relativism denies any universal standard to judge an act, oftentimes due to cultural mores and values. But morals are just opinions, according to New Thought and groupthink. And since what is right and what is wrong is all wrapped up in what is true and what is untrue, why, when people ask, is there a right or wrong? The answer that comes back from our culture is, not so much. Or, it's complicated. Or, what is your truth may not be my truth. And so among the questions that we face today, is it right or wrong to abort a human being in the womb? Is it right or wrong to claim that gender is a social construct? Is it right or wrong to say that marriage is just social convention? Is it right or wrong to blame patriarchal oppression for all our problems? Is it right or wrong to deceive, to lie in order to win an argument? Is it right or wrong to create a false narrative or fake news in order to advance an agenda? Is it right or wrong to insist on equal economic outcomes for everyone? These are the questions that are being asked today. Well, moral relativism presents a dilemma, a serious dilemma. I like to break it down in two dimensions. First of all, it presents a lifestyle dilemma. Does relativism really actually work in the real world? Suppose you and your college roommate are both moral relativists. And while you're away at class one morning, she picks up your iPod and just walks off with it. How do you respond to that? Oh, well, that's cool. It looks like stealing to me, but I can see that you have a different perspective, a different opinion, a different truth about an individual's right to private property. That would never happen, would it? And what if you find yourself in front of the bench because of some law that you violated? How long would this last, or how would it work? Your Honor, my client pleads not guilty by reason of cultural relativism. So the question is, how could anyone really believe this? We'll allow ourselves great leeway, but those all around us, they've got to follow the rules. Who could live this way? Actually, no one can live. People can write about the theory. They can talk about it abstractly. They can muse about it in philosophy class. But they'll excuse themselves. They'll excuse themselves from any universal standard at all and yet refuse to grant that same freedom to others. How? Well, they'll complain when someone cuts them off in traffic. They shouldn't have done that. Really? Why not? You don't know the circumstances. You don't know the perspective. This person was in a hurry. They had good reason to cut you off, cause you to slam on the brakes. But what if they jumped in front of you at the checkout line at Publix? How would that set with you? And they'll fuss about the unfair treatment they get at work. They'll fume about injustice in the legal system, and they'll rail against crooked politicians. But all their angry objections are hypocritical and pointless in the confused world of moral relativism. Because it's all relative, man. Chill out. So it is a lifestyle dilemma. It just does not work in the real world. The ones who will survive will be the powerful ones. Secondly, moral relativism presents a logical dilemma. There's an inherent logical conflict with it. For the very statement, there is no absolute truth, is self-refuting. It contradicts itself. How? What do you mean? Well, my question is it absolutely true that there are no absolute truths? It's like saying, no sentence is longer than 5 words. Well, that sentence I just spoke was 7 words. That's called philosophical tar, by the way. When you make an assertion and then you get stuck in the objections to it. Do people really know for sure that you can't know anything for sure? Because if you're absolutely sure that you can't know anything for sure, then you know something for sure. And if you know something for sure, you can't say that you can't know anything for sure. Others may try to qualify that, nuance it a bit by saying, well, I won't go so far as to say you can't know anything for sure, but I will say that I don't know anything for sure. And again, the logical response to that is, are you absolutely sure that you don't know anything for sure? Because if you're absolutely sure that you don't know anything for sure, you know something for sure. And if you know something for sure, you cannot say, I don't know anything for sure. It's illogical, it's self-contradictory, self-refuting. And if a guy says that he's going to be a skeptic, he's going to be skeptical about everything, then just ask him if we should be skeptical about his statement that he's a skeptic about everything, the statement he just asserted. Well, relativism, that is moral relativism, is self-refuting because it's impossible to live out consistently in the world. You just can't live that way. And secondly, it presents dilemmas, lifestyle, logical dilemmas. But more than the dilemma, moral relativism presents a danger. If it's impossible to know for sure what's absolutely true, then reasoning with someone is pointless. You will just go round and round and round and not make any progress. If you can't change their mind, the only other option is to persuade their will. And there are many different techniques that humans use to try to persuade the will of other people. And many of them are not so gentle. Anything goes, frankly, if the end justifies the means. Whatever it takes to change your thinking, people will do if they are moral relativists. Nothing is absolutely immoral if you argue that there are no absolute moral truths. Please think about that. If there are no absolute moral truths, then nothing is absolutely immoral. So people and politicians and power groups may exaggerate. They may lie, they may intimidate, they may threaten, they may even resort to violence. I like what the late Richard John Neuhouse said about this. He said, in the absence of truth, power is the only game in town. You just ask the 20th century dictators like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Chairman Mao Zedong. The millions upon millions upon millions that they exterminated. And so in our 21st century, those who will their way to power, as Nietzsche suggested, those who will their way to power want to impose their values on society. And they may claim to worship at the altar of tolerance, when the truth is they simply want to silence those who oppose them. They want to label free speech hate speech. And I want to assure you, friends, with each passing day, what the Bible says about many things human. Certain human relationships will be labeled hate speech. For simply reading the Word of God and saying, I believe this, in the public square, the time is not 10 years from now. It is now. We are there. I read about this 40 years ago. Abortion was an issue then. We'll talk about this in a few weeks. But the warning was about infanticide. And here it is. It's undeniable. It freely comes from the lips of governors and legislators. So this isn't just pie in the sky. This isn't just theory. This is right here before us. This is in the elementary schools, the middle schools, the high schools, and certainly on your college campuses today. Well, while moral relativists they ridicule anyone who believes in absolute moral truths, they're willing to live with their own obvious and glaring inconsistencies. And still they will curse you. Still they will try to censor you despite their own inconsistencies. And all that for believing simply what Western society has believed for the last two millennia. All that for those who are simply hanging on to Judeo-Christian values. They will be called dangerous, narrow-minded bigots, even fascists. In contrast to moral relativism, Jesus of Nazareth affirmed the existence of absolute truth. He came right out and said it. There is a right and wrong. He didn't dance around that subject. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he said that my life's mission in coming here is to testify to the truth. The truth exists. And according to Jesus, the truth is that there is an eternal God who is sovereign, who rules over an unshakable kingdom. God in three persons, one God, co-equal, co-eternal, equal in power and glory and wisdom, truth, justice. There is one God. He exists. And according to Jesus, the truth is sin is real. That is any failure to comply or conform to the law of God. Sin really exists, and sin is an offense against the eternal sovereign God. And according to Jesus, the truth is that sin leads to terrible consequences, temporarily, right here on earth, and eternally. It's a bad outcome for those who remain in their sin. This is what Jesus of Nazareth said. And Jesus said the truth is individual sins can be forgiven. They can be deleted and not held against us. And Jesus said that the truth is he came to save his people from their sin. And the truth is that eternal life and a relationship with God is possible through faith in this Jesus and through repentance of our former lifestyle and our former way of thinking. That in Jesus, the Spirit of God can give us a new life, a new heart, an absolutely clean record. And so Jesus said that the truth is he came as a savior, but one day he will return as judge and conquering hero. So the real issue we face today when we consider this matter of truth and what is right and wrong is how do we deal with Jesus' claims? He claimed to be both Israel's Messiah and the very Son of God, the eternal God in the flesh. And as evidence of this, he performed public miracles. And he preached in the public square. And he died a very public death out in the open. And after his gruesome execution, he left an empty tomb behind. And he publicly appeared to hundreds of people over a span of 40 days. And he visibly ascended into heaven right in front of the eyes of his closest followers. And they were willing to take that truth to the ends of the earth and to give their lives in testimony to it. So what do you do with someone who claimed to be God and whose many miracles and physical resurrection were confirmed by historians and by reliable witnesses and hundreds of people? Could what Jesus of Nazareth said be true? Well, I submit to you, if he rose from the dead, if he conquered death, then everything he ever said was true. If it's all lies, of course, you'd be a fool to believe it. But if it's actually true that there was a man who conquered death, then you'd be a fool not to believe in him. Well, many are convinced that it's true. Why? As a result of empirical evidence, as a result of the testimony, as a result of his public exhibition of his life that was sinless. There was never one like him. And his sacrificial death, and his burial, and his resurrection and ascension. The public exhibition of that. But here we are today, 2,000 years ago, and it is our personal experience as well. And so our minds and our hearts are both set afire when we have an encounter with Jesus. And so we'll conclude with the truth about absolute truth. And that is that truth is not discovered. Truth is discovered, it's not invented. And the way we discover it is through the natural revelation. This world is a picture book of God revealing himself to us. But in terms of our salvation and eternal abiding with God, it's special revelation. And Joe's going to talk about that more next week. Special revelation, God's Word, the Bible. And we know this about absolute truth, that it is universal, that it transcends every culture, that is transcultural, and that truth can be conveyed across time. It's unchangeable. People today are still believing. And Jesus said to Thomas, as we learned last week, "Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen me in the flesh." Blessed. So it is across time. And it's across continents. And it's discovered. And personal opinions can't change the truth, regardless of sincerity. Do you know what was posted above Jesus' cross in three languages and ordered by Pontius Pilate, who was conflicted? "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Was that a truth statement? You better believe it was. We often see it inri. I-N-R-I, Jesu Nazareth, Rex Judea, in Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And though he was not a believer, what he posted was true. And he got flack from that from the Jewish community, the leadership. But he said, "What I have written, I have written." So the truth that he wrote had nothing to do with his attitude about it. Whether he was a saint or a sinner, the truth is truth. I'll tell you something else, that truth is unaffected by the attitude of the one professing it. You might remember earlier that the high priest Caiaphas made the statement that it's better that one man die for the nation than for the whole nation to be destroyed. Well, his attitude was as an enemy of Jesus, and yet what he said was true, for Jesus had come to die for his people. Better that one man die for us. For as one man's sin entered into the world, so by one man, Christ Jesus, can we know that our sins are forgiven. So, and then finally about this absolute truth, it is knowable. The Word says in John 8:12, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We can come to know it. So men and women today really do have a hard time handling the truth. Sometimes it's much easier just to believe the lies and go along, but we dare not. Is there an absolute right or wrong? That's the question that's asked. Well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that answer. Jesus, the truth, will set you free. I'm studying this morning, just reading for my own soul nourishment in Psalm 33, and verse 4 jumped out at me. And this might be something of a teaser for next week. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is true," or trustworthy. Question this morning is, do you know the truth? If so, you'll know what's right and what's wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the story, the history that you have preserved for us. It's no accident, it's no coincidence that this book is still available to us, still the most widely read book in the world. Thank you, Father, that it is precious to us. For we hear the story of Jesus and the God who loves us, the God whom we've offended. Our Lord Christ came. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate what He has done for us in the supper. In Jesus' name we pray.